copy of God's Word, turn with me to the New Testament book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18. You'll find these words on page 1038 if you're using the Bible provided for you there in your seat. Hear now the word of the Lord. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen. I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, 'Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come.' And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore, cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares, who gained wealth from her, will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud, 'Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels and with pearls. For in a single hour all this wealth has been laid to waste.' And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors and all whose trade is on the sea, stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning, 'What city was like the great city?' And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, 'Alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid to waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her.' Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. The sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard no more in you. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of a bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints, and of all who have been slain on earth.'" This is the word of the Lord, and we say, thanks be to God. Let's pray. And now, O Lord, we simply ask that by your word and the preaching thereof, you would strengthen and increase the faith of your people, that, Lord, you would convert sinners unto salvation this day. Help us to see this very hour as a crucial hour in the course of our week. For here you speak to us. For here you guide your people. For here you comfort and counsel and exhort. Oh, Lord, through the Spirit, would you uplift us? We pray. And we pray the same for all gospel proclaiming churches in this city and around this globe, even now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're a guest with us today, know that we've been journeying through this book chapter by chapter. Also, know that we're sort of in the middle of one of the pictures of this book. For last week, we saw Babylon called the Great Harlot or Great Prostitute. Revelation is a book which is a series of pictures. Pictures which indeed give us the information of the same detail, but from different angles. And so now we're getting a picture of Babylon. Now, Babylon was an Old Testament city. It was literally a city. But here in the book of the Revelation, like all of the 17 chapters before, Old Testament symbols seen through first century context details are used to point to spiritual realities. So perhaps you don't buy incense and myrrh and frankincense in the market at your local Walmart or Whole Foods. There's first century detail here that John would have known of in the first century, but there is Old Testament language used as symbolic for greater spiritual realities. All throughout the Bible, Babylon has been a picture of that which is opposed to the people of God, oftentimes a city which God would use to purify His own people, to take them into judgment. But here at the end, Babylon is a picture. The great harlot, as she is called, is a picture of the entire world order, the entire system of how the world operates in its sin and rebellion against God. There are indeed godly brothers and sisters who would say that chapter 18 is about a specific literal city. And all we need do is expand that a little bit. It is literally every city, every hill, every village, as it is arrayed against the king. So Babylon, the prostitute that we saw in chapter 17, where we saw how she deceives and catches people up in rebellion against God, the imagery of sexual immorality, of prostitution, was found to be an image of idolatry against God. Here in chapter 18, we picture the fall. And as we will see next week, there will come the marriage supper of the Lamb. So Babylon falls. The world, its order, rebelling against God, its kings, its people, fall. And so let's look at this chapter briefly and glean five lessons for our own walks this day. Look at verses 1-3. Again, if you're just joining us, there's all kinds of language. It's as if this writer, John, is seeing a series of dreams. She is, visions, if you will. And so the language is described that way. 24 verses in chapter 18. And we get different pictures of the same event, even within this chapter. The first three verses, we see the reality of judgment in Babylon. Look at verse 1. I saw another angel coming down from heaven. As is often the case, angels are used as sort of intermediaries between humans and heaven at periods of time, relating messages within this type of writing. And an angel who's been given something, great authority and glory. Look what it says. Having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. When God's judgment falls upon the earth, friend, there is indeed a vision of his authority and his glory. It will be a horrific day when unbelievers finally come to realize that the Christians and their theme of Christ and Christ alone was right. It will be a horrific day, and yet God's glory will be seen. Because God is love, He is merciful, He is gracious, but God is pure and pristine and just. And so God will get glory as the fall of Babylon occurs. What is the cause of the fall? Babylon? Well, we can read in various verses of the Bible different ways, but in verse 3, it's written this way. For all nations. So this can't be simply one city in one period of time in the future alone. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Yes, some of that is literal sexual immorality, but a lot of that is the idea that that theme has always been a picture within the Bible of rebelling against God. And the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. So what's the cause given in this chapter for Babylon's fall? Rebellion against God and materialism. Rebellion against God and materialism. Friend, there is nothing wrong with having money. Scripture doesn't say that money is the root of all evil. It says that the love of money is the root of all evil. There's nothing wrong with having money. But our world operates as if money is a god. We turn money into an idol. We spend our days trying to get more money. Most of us, more money than we need. Oh, the hours we spend chasing money. Well, Babylon is known for this. And in verse 4, we see God's call to His people. We saw this last week in a different way. We actually see it literally written here. Verse 4, "Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people.'" So, covenant people of God, throughout all time, come out of Babylon. "Lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues." Again, another way of understanding that this is figurative. Okay? This is not the Lord saying there is a literal city out there, Rome in the first century only, or Russia, or Nazi Germany, or whatever it may be. Literally, it could be that, but it's not one geographic city that people are supposed to leave. But rather, it is the heir of all of the nations as they array themselves against God. We are to be geographically located where God has placed us, and yet not belonging in spirit and in love and in worship to Babylon. So God calls His people out. "Come out of her, lest you take part in her sins." Have we ever seen God in the Old Testament calling His people out of Babylon? Have we ever seen that before? I'm glad that you ask. Because we have Isaiah 48:20. "Go out from Babylon, free from Chaldea, flee from Chaldea. Declare this with a shout of joy. Proclaim it. Send it out to the end of the earth. Say, 'The Lord has redeemed His servant Jacob.'" How about Isaiah 52:11? "Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who hear the vessels, you who bear the vessels of the Lord." Jeremiah 50:8-10, "Flee from the midst of Babylon and go out of the land of the Chaldeans and be as male goats before the flock. For behold, I am stirring up and bringing against Babylon a gathering of great nations from the north country." Or Zechariah 2:7, "Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon." In the Old Testament, Babylon was the city of captivity, and yet it was the alluring city, the city of idolatry. And over and over and over, it was used in the Old Testament as God's literal call, "Come out." And now in the book of the Revelation, that same scripture provides the foundation for which God calls you, Christian, to come out of this world, come out of living for this world in your heart and in your mind and in your actions. Well, in verses 6 through 7, we see justice served, don't we? Justice is served. Verse 6, "Pay her back as she herself has paid back others." One of the hardest things for unbelievers sometimes when they hear the gospel message, if it's proclaimed rightly, is the idea that God is right to judge sin. We can tolerate a God of love. We can tolerate a God of tolerance. We can even tolerate a God who, because He or she, as some would say, is bigger than we are, kind of demands some things of us. We can tolerate those things, by and large. But what we cannot tolerate in our unredeemed, unconverted hearts is the idea that our very existence is an offense to a judge. And this is exactly what we see in Revelation 18:6. God will judge Babylon. But look at her attitude. Look at the way that Babylon exists. And again, keep in mind, Babylon is pictured as a woman, as a harlot. But really, Babylon is simply the world, the unbelieving world, arrayed against God in its systems, in its focus, in its worship, in its values. Look at verse 7. I sit as a queen. I don't have to remind you, friend, that the world and quite frankly, we wrestle with this every week. We adopt the attitude that we are the captains of our own vessels. We're king and queen. One of the things that marks this world is that it shirks the authority of God. It was that way with our first parents, Adam and Eve, and it's been that way every day, even in our homes. Right? Well, justice is served. It's swift. Look at verse 8. For this reason, our plagues will come in a single day. God's justice will be swift. But then in verse 9 and following, we get an angle of different people's response to the fall of this world. Notice there, verses 9 and 10, we get the kings of the earth. Boys and girls, those are literal kings and queens, perhaps, with crowns and furry robes and scepters in their hands. But really, it's a symbol for all of the leaders of this world. Government leaders, leaders of thought, leaders of art. It's the leaders of the world. And look at their response. God's judgment falls on Babylon, finally, shortly before Christ will come and sup with his people. And the new heaven and the new earth. And look at their response. The leaders of this world, what do they do? The influential rulers of this world, what will they do? They will weep, verse 9, and wail for her. Friend, imagine putting every single thing that you've ever lived for, sweated for, bled for, focused on, worshipped. Imagine putting that in one simple box and then watching that box be destroyed. The leaders of this world weep and wail when they finally see that all that they have been living for comes to naught. Our leaders now, many cases and many times throughout many generations, are indeed prideful. They indeed are the ones who say, I am king, I am queen. But that will change. With the swift judgment of God, as Babylon falls, the leaders of this world, they're reduced to tears because everything that they've invested in is burnt to ashes. Well, we not only get a picture of the kings, do we? We get a picture of the merchants, verses 11 through 17. We won't read that long list of products again. Many of them are products that John would have known of in the first century. Like we said, ivory, iron, marble, cinnamon, spice. But the point is not a literal description of the things which will not ever be bought again. Rather, the merchants of the earth, those who are focused on buying and selling, of producing money. So it's not just the leaders of the world, but it's also the leaders of finance and luxury and material possessions. They mourn. Verse 11, and the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. And then there's a long list of the kind of cargo here. Verse 14 gives a description. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you. Oh, friend, are you living your life in such a way that one day when the judgment of God falls, the very fruit that you've lived your life for is taken from you? Are you living for this world? Are you living for Babylon? That's the question of Revelation 18. It's not a popular one. You don't always fill auditoriums talking about Revelation 18, but it is a biblical one. The things of this world are soon going to pass away. And if your hope is set there, you will be a king. You will be a merchant who will mourn. Notice what else is traded. Good things, boys and girls, verses 11 through 13. Cinnamon. I like cinnamon. Do you like it, boys and girls? I love it. Frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, these are good things. But there are some other things that are sold in Babylon. Slaves. You see, Babylon is marked not only by getting needed possessions to people, but by getting money. And throughout our history, as human beings, and even in this very country, the trading of people, of image bearers, has marked the Babylon of this age. And now slavery is illegal in our country, as it should be. We still traffic people. There are people all over the world who are trafficked for money, for businessmen on vacation in certain cities where it's allowed. Human souls trafficked. So all the trade of Babylon is not good. But it all comes to end. Well, we get a third group, don't we? Verse 17 and following. It's not just the kings. It's not just the merchants. It's the shipmasters and seafaring men. And all those whose trade is on the sea. Now, we could look at this and say, is there a difference between a merchant on land and a merchant on sea? Well, yes. Job's a little different. Some get seasick, some don't. But it could also be a picture for the reality that there is not one single person in Babylon who is beyond the judgment of God. All of you who live lives of luxury and godless materialism on earth, on land, and all of you who do it on sea. I think it's a little of both. And notice what their response was. They cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? Now, obviously, the salvation of God's people is held in God's hand. But I can't help but say some of those people live next door to us and at our workplaces, and they need us to say the answer. It's Zion, friend. That city. That's the city that you're looking for. It's the heavenly Jerusalem. You want a great city? Don't look to Babylon, friend. Look to heaven. Look to her shores. For innumerable angels gathered in festal gear. And to the assembly of the firstborn, whose blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, the first one ever murdered. Look to that city, friend. There are people all over the world who are asking now, what city is like the city that we live in? My life couldn't be any better. I've got money, I've got fame, I've got pride, I've got women or men. I've got drugs. I've got whatever I need. What city is like this city? And they need to hear us say, friend, this city reeks of failure, but there is truly a great city. Let me tell you about its king. Well, the sailors mourn. They put dust on their heads. Boys and girls, why dust? But we vacuumed that up. Didn't mommy and daddy or grandmommy and granddaddy dust so we get rid of it? Why dust on their heads? Well, in the Old Testament, that is a sign of sadness and mourning. But we need to explain, it is not simply a sign that you feel sad. In America, in the 21st century, our emotions have become one of our gods. And we get sad about all kinds of things. This is a sadness, but mourning in the Old Testament context was more than just feelings of sadness. It was a sense of loss and despair. They're mourning because God, the righteous God, has crushed sinful Babylon. Which should cause us to ask the question, well, can't they see God? Why are they still upset? God has just crushed their city. And yes, I understand that they put a lot of their energy in there, but now they see God. Wouldn't that just wipe away every tear? It will for covenant people. But it will induce tears for unbelievers. Even in the destruction of their world, they will not bow the knee. You think, friend, that you can simply just try to convince a person to say a few words and pray a prayer and that suddenly changes and converts their life? No, it is a spirit-wrought work of God. And the only reason, Christian, that you and I will not be on our face weeping over the loss of Babylon is because God, in His infinite sovereignty, came and chose us before the world began to be partakers of God's covenant of grace. Why you and why me? We are the kings. We are the merchants. We are the shipmasters. We are the sailors. We are the ones who belong on our face weeping over Babylon. And God has lifted up our gaze and we see His face. And we will not shed a tear when Babylon falls. Do you know why? Because we will be praising God for His glory. He's invited us to a city that we weren't looking for. And that outside of His Spirit, we would have rejected. We get upset sometimes when unbelievers don't pray a prayer or respond to the gospel. And it is sad, and sometimes it is frustrating, and sometimes we get upset because, well, their arguments. Can't they just see that their arguments are so full of errors? But friend, that's you outside the work of the Spirit in your heart. So it ought to call us to fall on our face every day, not in mourning, but in praise. Oh, Lord, You have caused me to see You of all the peoples, from all the nations. Why me? And if You're blessed to have a household full of Christ-fearers, why my house? Well, lastly, we see a group and their response, number 20 or verse 20, and it's the saints. And this might be difficult for us because we are still tainted by sin. But do you know what the saints' response is? Look at verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and the apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. The people of God are called to rejoice as God enacts justice. In fact, we see that even more in the next chapter. So everyone is weeping and mourning because their beloved city is lost. And saints alone, are rejoicing because a former love has fallen. And they can't help but rejoice because the bridegroom has married them to Himself. Well, in verses 21 and following to the end of the chapter, we see a description of the fall. The great picture of a millstone, which is used sometimes in the Bible. A big, heavy stone is wrapped around Babylon's neck as if it were. And an angel hurls it, Babylon that is, into the sea. This is reminiscent of Jeremiah 51. When you come to Babylon, see that you read all these words and say, O Lord, You have said concerning this place that You will cut it off, so that nothing shall dwell in it, neither man nor beast, and it shall be desolate forever. When you finish reading this book, Jeremiah 51, tie a stone to it and cast it into the midst of the Euphrates and say, thus shall Babylon sink. Yet again, John is just using the Old Testament, but blowing it up in spiritual proportion. Verses 21 and following, six times the phrase no more is used. It's as if this is a song and it starts off kind of soft. And with each new verse, it's getting louder and louder. The crescendo of God's judgment. No more, no more, no more, no more, no more. It's building. Because all of existence is now seeing that anything that is against our God is worthy of destruction. So what do we glean from this? Of course, we're called out of it, verse 4. But what do we walk away with? Well, just five questions for us today. The first question is this. If you want to write these down, there's a place in the sermon notes provided for you. Perhaps you just want to listen. But here's some reflection questions as we think about this chapter. Number one, do I really believe the destruction of this entire sinful world is coming? That may seem like a no-brainer, particularly to many of us who've heard these truths for years. Of course I believe. But do we really believe, friend, that God is going to bring judgment upon the sinful world? Or are we like those in Noah's day who laughed and scoffed? Here's this crazy man
elderly, lost his mind. He's building a big boat. Why is he doing that? His God told him to build a big boat. They're laughing. They're scoffing. Perhaps the conversation, because we read elsewhere in the scripture that it seems like Noah was a herald or a preacher of righteousness. Noah's having conversations about God's righteousness and how God is just to condemn us all, but God is providing a way of escape. So I'm building this ark. And they're laughing. Friend, they laugh at us. Trust me, I work in settings. I walk around in settings. You walk around in settings where if we really said we believe that the world is going to be judged, people would laugh at us. It'd be like Noah in his big boat. What a silly man. Do we really believe that God is going to judge this world? Number two, have I come to see my own sin as absolutely deserving of complete judgment? Notice the reaction of the saints as sin is judged in the next chapter. Revelation 19. Notice this reaction. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just. For He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of His servants." Once more they cried out. This is heaven and the people of God, by the way. Hallelujah. Boys and girls, that means praise the Lord. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Ongoing, continued destruction on the world and sin. And heaven is cheering. But they're not cheering in a malicious way. The way that perhaps two sports teams would get upset and angry and vindictive. Oh yeah, you did that, I'm going to do this. It's not a vindictive cheering at all. Their gaze is fixed upon the Lamb. And in His pristine glory, He is praised because His truth is seen to be exactly what He said it would be all along. So that causes us to then ask the question, have we come to see our own sin as absolutely deserving of complete judgment? It's very easy for me to look on the sins of Babylon that I haven't partaken in and desire that that be destroyed. It's very easy for me to want to end certain injustices in the world and say, this is going to end when Babylon falls. And right, we should. But what about the holy offense, the full offense that it is when I snub my nose at God, when I lie or cheat or gossip? Do we see this sin as deserving a crushing judgment of God? And until we do, we will not flee to the cross. Until we see that our sin deserves exactly what Babylon is getting, we won't look for a sin bearer to take the crushing millstone around his neck in our place. So is your sin, friend, worthy of this kind of judgment? Are you that unholy? Are you that unrighteous that you too should be crushed? And it is when you get to that point that gospel words become so precious. Yes, I am guilty. Yes, I have broken your law. Yes, outside of your grace, I would be damned forever. But my Christ hung on a cross for six cruel hours, taking the millstone of God's judgment around his neck and was thrown spiritually into the abyss. He descended into hell for me. So will you mourn the loss of Babylon? Or will you be praising God that Christ was crushed in your stead? You see, friend, every sin is an offense against God, and it's worthy of infinite judgment because of the one that it's committed against. There are no little white lies, little quick, innocent, lustful gazes. There's none of that. Our God is so holy. We deserve His judgment, and yet, for everyone who looks on the Son, their judgment was completely borne by Him. A third question. Have I heeded God's call to come out of Babylon? Verse 4, the call is there. It's explicit. Come out of her, my people. If you are a Christian, if you are claiming Christ, then from this text, God is telling you, do not be a part of Babylon. He's not calling you to sell your house, your apartment, to give up your lease, to move out of your college dorm. He's not saying that. What he's saying is, this is who you are. You cannot be a part of this world. You're in it, but you're not of it. Just make sure you're not of it, as we said last week. Paul would say the same thing in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18. Or perhaps Ephesians 5, 6 through 16. There, Paul calls us to radical change. You may say, well, Paul, the things that I'm in now, they're harmless. But friend, let me ask you this. How can that which contributes to the sending of others to hell be harmless? How can that which contributes to the sending of others to hell be harmless? So have we heeded God's call to come out of Babylon? Are we, as our brother said in Sunday school this morning, are we looking to God's law, meditating on it? Lord, you have placed on our hearts from the beginning your law. We have broken it. But then you have given us a summary of it in 10 words or 10 commandments that Jesus then fleshes out for us in the Sermon on the Mount. So you just think, Lord, how is it that I'm breaking the seventh commandment? In what ways am I adulterous in my lust, what I view, my literal body actions? Or Lord, what about the eighth commandment? When am I stealing from others or not respecting the property of others? Lord, am I honoring your day? Not your hour, but your day. Right? See, we just meditate. And then I cannot explain it to you, friend, but there becomes this sense where you start to meditate on God's law and you know you're no longer condemned by it, that you just start to enjoy thinking about how good God is that He gives us this law. A fourth question, quickly. How much of my heart and mind and life focus revolves around Babylon? How much of my heart and mind and life focus revolves around Babylon? Christian, the gospel call is not simply a call to us that God saves from judgment, but it's also a call to us that He frees us from sin and calls us to flee from it. We've been presenting the gospel as, you're a sinner, add this message to your sin and you're good. The gospel is, repent and believe. Keep on repenting. Keep on believing. It is through your faith, the instrument, that you are connected to Christ's righteousness. But specifically because of that, you will want to flee sin. Last week we used a big word. Mortification. The killing of sin. There's another word that we need to rediscover in our day. And that's the opposite side. Sometimes the Reformers or the Puritans would use this word. It's called vivification. Vivification. We don't just put to death sin by the Spirit, Romans 8. We live unto God. We pursue the fruit of the Spirit, which the Spirit has to give and works within us. But we're called in various places to put on. I don't have time, but Ephesians 4, 22 through 24. Just read it. It's put off, put on. So we flee sin. What do I put in its replacement, Lord? If it's sinful the way that I'm doing this Lord's Day, what do I need to put on in its place? If it's sinful the way that the words of my mouth have been, what do I need to put on in its place? You don't work for your salvation. Christian, if you're saved, you do work. And perhaps the most sobering, 1 John 2, verse 15. Do not love the world. Do not love Babylon. Or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's bold. I often skip over that in my devotional reading because I can't just quite wrap my mind around it fully. Because there are a lot of Christians who love the world. So what do we do, preacher? How do we decide whether we love the world or not? Well, here on this question. Perhaps ask yourself some of these things. What drives your speech? What drives your leisure time? See, leisure's not wrong, friend. We're not moving into legalism that says you can't have fun, you can't smile, you can't laugh. But what drives your leisure time? Here's one that I have to think about often. What do I need? What do you need in order to not be anxious? I'm not talking about chemical anxiety disorders. What I'm talking about is there a pattern in me that gets so anxious if I don't have certain things? And what are those things? And are those things part of God's kingdom or Babylon? Here's another. What do you need in order to be content? If I'm not content, if I don't have this, chances are that this is part of Babylon. Or at least I've turned it into Babylon. Here's another one. What would cause you to be utterly downcast if it happened tomorrow? There are godly griefs. Certainly, the loss of a loved one. We are grieving the loss of a sister. And many of us mourn and we're saddened. But there are other things that we would mourn and be downcast over, like the sailors and the merchants and the kings that are ungodly or that are not raised to glorify God. So are these things Babylon? And then you press into these kinds of questions. You got 5 extra minutes. Turn over a Bible verse. You're sitting at a stoplight. You think, Lord, I'm trying to memorize this passage of Scripture. I can look at my Twitter or my Facebook, or I can say, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set me free. What's the next verse? Oh, light screen. Keep going. What do you do with your mind and your words and your actions? You don't have to wear priestly garb and be holier than thou. Just are you fixed on the fact that you're going to a city and you can't wait to get there? And lastly, what will be my refuge in the coming judgment? The judgment is coming. What's your refuge? For Noah, it was the ark. Do you trust my word, Noah? Judgment is coming and I'm going to provide a way of escape. Trust my word, Noah. Judgment is coming and I'm going to provide a way of escape and I'm going to bring you through. Through the mechanism of the ark, my salvation, my righteousness will come to you. Passover. Judgment is coming. Put the blood on the doorpost. Do you trust my word? Do you believe me? Through the mechanism of the blood on the doorpost, my salvation will come to you. Or how about in Numbers 21, the bronze serpent? The people of God are in the wilderness and they're dying of poisonous snake bites. Raise up a bronze serpent. Put it on a pole. Tell the people, look. Do you believe his word? If you just look, his salvation will come. Through the mechanism of gazing at the raised serpent, the salvation and righteousness of God will come to you. Of course, Jesus takes this further in John 6:40 when he says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son. This is bronze serpent imagery. It was never about the bronze serpent. It was about the Son of God on a cross. Well, what about Rahab? Put the scarlet cord. Do you believe my word that judgment is coming and that I will save you? Through the mechanism of this, my salvation and righteousness will come. And then all of this points to the cross. Look to Christ and his life and death in your place. Do you believe his word that judgment is coming and that through faith, through the mechanism of faith, salvation and the righteousness of God will be placed on your account? And do you receive with joy Hebrews 10 when the word says, but Christ had offered for a single time a sacrifice for sins. For all time, a single sacrifice. And once he did, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. And then verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 10, which would be a good one to memorize when you're at a stoplight this week. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, those who are being conformed to the image of the Son, those who are being continually drawn out of Babylon. He's already perfected by his blood. So if you're here, friend, and you believe that judgment is coming, there are two ways not to go. On the one hand, you could say, well, maybe it won't be so bad. I haven't done that many bad things. Flee to Christ. Or perhaps you could go the other way. Judgment is coming. And I am such a wicked, horrible individual. God's law is unfolded before me, and I feel like sin is ever around me. There is absolutely no way that the Savior could save me. Don't look at God and call him a liar. He's told you, come. We don't meddle with whom God has chosen. We simply offer the free offer of the gospel. Right now, Jesus is sitting with you at the well, and he knows about your five husbands, and he knows that you're living with the sixth. He's inviting you into a relationship as the final bridegroom to be your Lord and Savior. Receive by faith the finished work of Christ. Let's pray. Almighty God, would you strengthen us this day? Give us bold resolve to forsake Babylon, to come out of her. And then would you give us gospel grace to remember that of all of the residents of Babylon, you have sent us an invitation and you have given us the will to respond. And we have responded and we are on the way to the celestial city. God, would you strengthen our faith? And all the more as we come to your means of grace of the Lord's Supper now. In Jesus' name, amen.